The reading is from Nehemiah chapter 2, and in the Pew Bibles, that's page 466. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Thanks be to God.
Right, catch my breath. How are you doing this evening, all right? You're looking grand. Well, let me look at your faces. It's good to see you. I wonder, as I look at your faces, how you might be in a crisis. Anyone good in a crisis? Anyone solid as a rock in a crisis? Or are you a flapper? You flapper in a crisis? I think I'm fairly okay in a crisis on the surface. But I do the undercover flapping. Anyone undercover flappers? You know, you might look all right on the outside, but inside you're like, "Argh!" I had such a moment on Friday, as some of you may have heard, when my car decided just to stop on the A1M with two children in the back, and a nice police officer took us off the whatever, took us off the road. And I was nice and calm, but I was flapping. And it's very easy to get flapped in those sorts of situations. But I think it's much easier to get flapped as soon as you turn on the television. I have to confess, I've probably mentioned it before, I find it difficult to watch the news. I'm one of those people who have the curse of being able to go into the room and pick up every emotion that's going. It just gets me right there. And so when I turn on the news, the overwhelming things that we see there, we are bombarded in this age with all the troubles of our world. Dave's already mentioned, in the big macro situation, we've got war and warmongering, famine, natural disaster, poverty, persecution, political upheaval, absolutely everywhere. It's not much better, is it, when we turn our attentions closer to home and you hear another headline and you think, "What on earth? Is it just me?" You think, "What on earth? What would possess a heart and a mind to be and to say and to do some of the things that we see?" Even yesterday, some more acid attacks over the Westfield shopping centre. You think, "What on earth is going on?" And as if that wasn't enough, then we've got our own lives. Put your hand if you've got a life. Some of you've got a life. Nearly caught you out there. You know, our lives are complicated If you have a simple life, can I please speak to you later so that I can get some tips on how to make it more simple? As soon as you add relationships and finance and health and all these sorts of things into our lives, we discover that things can be jolly difficult. Life is hard. Isn't that true? Life is hard. And where are we to go with this? Where are we to go with this hard stuff of life? We're looking on this Sunday morning series at the life of a chap called Nehemiah. Now, if the woman of Samaria was the largest woman in the Bible, Nehemiah was the shortest. Thanks to Theo for that. But Nehemiah is often held up as an example of leadership and an example of prayer. Now, to give you a little bit of background, in case you don't know anything about Nehemiah, basically he was working for a foreign king in a foreign land as a cupbearer, quite a privileged position. He had access to the king most of the day. But he was from another place. He was from Jerusalem. He was part of the Jewish people. And everything over there was in a bit of a mess. The walls were torn down. The place was in a state. And he heard about it and he wanted to go back. And so that's where we've got to so far, the very simple where we've got to so far in the story of Nehemiah. Now here's this time in this passage where Nehemiah is getting towards the big moment, where he works out exactly what he's going to do in response to the terror he has felt about the situation back in Jerusalem. He's come to that place where he has to do something. Now, Nehemiah has a man who didn't just hear the problem and rush straight to it. Anyone good at that? You know, you hear a problem and you're there before you know anything about it, fixing it, even though you don't know what you're fixing. I'm looking especially at the men. Any men particularly good at that? When it comes to, like, when the telly goes in the blink, no problem, no need for instructions, no need to spend any more time on this than necessary, I know how to fix it. 2 hours later, things still not fixed, and we have to get one of the children to do it, isn't that right? Nehemiah wasn't one for rushing in. The passage starts by saying, in the month of Nisan, no, not the cars, not that kind of Nisan, this is the beginning of the time when Nehemiah is going to make this particular plea to the king. The beginning of the book starts in the month of Kislev. Now, who was here last week and can remember how many months there are between Kislev and Nisan, apart from Dave? Anyone know? No. We had to look it up as well. There are 4 months between Kislev and Nisan. So Nehemiah hears about this problem. He hears about this problem, and he spends 4 months. He spends 4 months mulling over. He spends 4 months praying about it, lamenting over the state of Jerusalem. He goes into prayer in the secret place. He goes into the presence of God, and he seeks God's heart. What's the right response? What should I say, God? What should I do, God? How should I act? And God, does it not break your heart to see Jerusalem in a state like this? We don't know exactly what he prayed, but 4 months of that, I guess he went quite deep as he spoke to God about the ruin of his home place. Maybe you can identify with that just a little bit. I don't know where you're all from, but I'm sure that if you're going back to your hometown, wherever that happened to be, and you've looked around and you've thought, oh, it's not like it used to be. Anyone done that recently? It's not like it used to be. Even Hartford, have you done that with Hartford? Oh, the high street's not as it used to be. There's, you know, empty shops and all that stuff. Have you done that recently? You sort of get a sense of that, things have deteriorated, things have gone downhill. I recently heard, and I was devastated, that in my hometown, they've knocked down the leisure centre. So what, you might think. But see, this leisure centre wasn't just a leisure centre. This leisure centre was the place where I did all my young courting and got all my experience and of all these things of relationships and friendships, where I had all the fun on a Friday night. And I saw a picture of this space where it was, and it was gone, and I thought, oh, generations of us had a great time in that place. I wonder what was going through Nehemiah's mind as he poured out his heart towards God. But he got in there. He spent and he invested that time before God. And I imagine he poured out all those sorts of things. But he was also doing something quite important. You see, he knew that the only way that he was going to be able to do anything with this situation is if he could somehow curry favour with the king. And he had to choose his time wisely. He had to choose his time wisely to let his cards be shown before the king. You see, his job was a particularly precarious one, in that it was his job to be jolly and reasonably happy and pleasant and encouraging all the time. That was what you had to do as cupbearer to the king. You had to give off the air of happy satisfaction, all is well in the kingdom. Have you ever had a job like that? Where you had to be maybe sitting on a reception desk, or being an associate pastor, and you had to stand up in front and pretend everything's lovely and wonderful. Have you ever had a job like that? That was exactly what Nehemiah's job was. And we know, because he tells us, he said, I had never been sad in the presence of the king before. Mainly because it wasn't allowed. In Esther, chapter 4, verse 2, we see that sackcloth and mourning were forbidden in the royal palaces. Remember Mordecai? He goes to seek the help of Queen Esther. Well, he is kept at the gate because he was in sackcloth and ashes. He was in mourning. He wasn't allowed in. The impression in the court was to be, everything is good here. Everything is pleasant. And if Nehemiah was to go before the king and show how heartbroken he was, there was every chance that he could lose his life. At the very worst, he could lose his life. Or he could be thrown out. He would be out of a job. He would be out of life. And that was challenging. He had to, in that prayer place, when he was praying to God, discern, God, what is going to be the right time? When is it going to be right to act upon this thing? But we see that Nehemiah acts out of his prayer. His prayers in the quiet place, in the secret place, eventually took legs. And when he did that, he had to admit that he was absolutely terrified. He still knew that although he felt the time was right, he still knew that there was a problem ahead of him. If he caught the king on a bad day, he still knew the consequence. But he felt the fear, and he did it anyway. He felt the fear, and he did it anyway, because he sensed that this was the time. This was the time to test out the king. God's timing for things doesn't always mean that we will feel fearless. It doesn't always mean that we will feel up to the task. You know, if God's placed a burden on your heart, you're concerned for a family member or a work colleague or something in your neighbourhood, or you're not sure what to do with it, you're not sure what to say or where to go with it, just because God's timing comes into play, it doesn't mean to say that we'll feel absolutely free just to do and to act whatever we happen to do and act. We will maybe still feel the fear. Sometimes having that conversation is difficult. Sometimes going to that place is difficult. Sometimes forgiving that person is difficult. And we fear it. And we fear it because we are human beings. And we don't know what we're going to get. But here, Nehemiah shows courage. He feels the fear and he does it anyway. As he goes into the king's presence, his very demeanour alerts the king that he's sad. So it's now or never. He makes a deliberate choice to go into the king, as we say in Scotland, with his face tripping. You heard that phrase? With his face tripping him. Francis had heard it. He was let all out on that particular day. He knew this was the moment. Timing can be a source of fearful, nervous frustration, but it is critical. Do you remember the story of the disciples in the upper room, waiting on this power of the Holy Spirit that would come from on high, that would embolden them and empower them and enable them to do the work that they had been called for? They were fearful. They were bewildered. They were locked away for fear. But it can be transformational. Remember Paul in his prison, using his chains for the cause of the gospel. Wherever he was, despite of all the things that were being thrown to him, despite all the other plans that he had, he was using that time and he was investing in that prayer place. He was using that opportunity for the gospel wherever he was. What are you waiting for? What is it in your life and in your experience that you're waiting for? Is it for somebody to get better? Is it for something to change at work? Is it for something in your own health to change and shift and do? What is it you're waiting for? And what are you doing in that space? Are you sensing that time to act and respond and move and take that step out? In our world, where you see something broken, where you've got that burden of prayer for something or someone, are you waiting on God for the right time to respond? Paul says, whatever you're waiting for, there's a particular attitude to do it in. He says, be joyful in hope. Be hopeful. If you've lost hope, then you've lost the essence of life itself. Be patient in affliction. He likes that. Patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. This is the hard stuff of life. Paul's not saying this is a good idea. He's saying this is how it works. And several hundred years earlier, Nehemiah was getting the same thing. He goes into the presence of the king. He'd chosen his time. And now was the time that he felt that God had given him to advance his cause, to advance his purpose. You see, we need to have the careful timing. We also need to be courageous. Anyone feeling courageous this evening? No, I don't think so. We see the important phrase. I was feeling the fear, but I said to the king, here's that moment. Nehemiah's explanation to the king is not haphazard though. As you read the rest of that passage, you see actually that this prayer time hasn't been empty or useless. When Nehemiah captures that moment, we can see that God has already unveiled to him what the plan is. We see Nehemiah acting distinctively and courageously with the exact detail of what he wants from the king. And he starts quite cleverly. He says, may the king live forever. He's got it. He's got it sorted. I know how to approach this, Nehemiah says. May the king live forever. He comes with loyalty before the king. You see, because the king's cooperation is critical. And Nehemiah proclaims his loyalty, and he makes no requests at this point. He speaks to the king, not just by showing loyalty, but by speaking to the heart of things that are important to the king. You see, the way Nehemiah explains why his face is tripping him. You see, the Persians were particularly fond of taking care of their dead ancestors and their resting place. The resting places of these ancestors were places of honour in their society. It was something they were particularly jealous of taking care of. And Nehemiah's message to the king is clear. He goes to the king and he says, let me go. Let me go and see the place of my ancestors because it is in ruins. The walls are down. You see, all the time, Nehemiah is not that interested, I don't think, in the place of his ancestors. He's interested in the living people. The living people of God who should be in that place. He wants to see his nation come and have life again, to be restored, and for God's kingdom in the way that he understood it to be coming into fruition. But he gets to the heart of what he needs to say to the king. He appeals to him. He appeals to him in ways that he will understand. He's thought about this. You see, sometimes when we are trying to get something happen, we don't need to be dishonest or underhand, but sometimes we have to be creative. Do you remember what Ruth and Mike were saying to us a couple of weeks ago when they were talking about some situations they want to take the gospel to? Sometimes they have to be creative and ensure that their workers can get there. Sometimes they have to present themselves in ways that will be a benefit to the world in which they live, while still being able to serve the gospel, but still doing that with integrity. And Nehemiah, he goes in and he presents his case. He appeals to the heart of the king. He gets up close to the king and talks to him in ways that he will understand. Nehemiah has thought about this. And so courageous action shouldn't be confused with carelessness. He didn't just blunder in there. From that place of prayer, he had decided what he was going to say. But before he goes on, we see Nehemiah, the prayer, coming to the front again. He says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven." This is before he starts to give his explanation as to why his face is tripping him. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced these prayers. You know, the moment before you're about to do the thing, or say the thing, or you, and it often sounds like this. Have you had those before? You know, those where you have to sort of just bolster yourself before that moment. And that's very much the same. We're in full flow conversation here. Nehemiah is before the king. And before he speaks, he said, "Then I pray to the God of heaven." It must have been very quick, because in the next second, he is then giving his request. And only when the king invites him to present his request does Nehemiah make it, but not without checking with God. Do you have those quick moments of prayer? Perhaps he was praying for the right words or the right tone. This is a reminder that when it comes to it, when we're in the thick of it, we are actually in God's presence. He is immediate and he is here and available to help us. So we see two pictures of Nehemiah at prayer. A 4-month lengthy session on his knees, but we see those momentary glances, those momentary words. "God help. This is the point where I need your courage, your wisdom, your whatever it is that you need." Personally, I sense a connection with what needs to be communication, a constant communication with God, especially when I have to deliver something difficult. You know, I feel it especially perhaps when you're at the door getting ready to go into the hospital ward. I want to be able to go into that situation with the assurance that God is in me, he's around me, he's surrounding me, he's helping me, he's encouraging me, he's equipping me. Paul's challenge, of course, was to pray without ceasing. And that might seem impossible. But it's the key to our lives in Christ. To be keeping those channels of communication open between us and our Heavenly Father. So what's it like for you? Is prayer something you tag on to the beginning and the end of the day? Or maybe once on a Sunday, maybe a Wednesday if you're lucky? Or have we cultivated that everydayness, that everydayness of relationship? And you know and I know that when you're in a close relationship with someone, you don't have to be jibbering away all the time. You know what I mean by that? You know, those of you who are married or have got close friends, isn't it just a wonderful thing to be able to sit at home at night with your partner, or your husband, or whoever it is, and not have to say anything? Yeah? You're not talking to each other, or you might be, but you're just there in that moment. There's a sense, there's an awareness of presence. There's something about human beings. We carry our own presence. Don't you think that? Have you ever been in a situation, maybe with your own children, or maybe you've had some grandchildren or nieces and nephews over to stay, and then in the middle of the night, you're sleeping in your bed, and all of a sudden, you go like that, and you think, Oh, something here. And there at the bottom of the bed is a child. Have you ever experienced that? Isn't that the freakiest thing in your entire life? Have you ever heard that? Isn't that a freaky thing? As people, we have that presence. And to be in the presence of somebody else, it's no surprising that we can sometimes feel that in the sense of a presence with God. He is with us. He is within us. We can know his presence. And every now and again, we have to articulate some words as we find ourselves there. As we pause at Nehemiah in this critical moment before the king, we see him offering up that quick prayer. We get a sense that Nehemiah is a man in the presence of God. He knows it. When we think of our world, we fear the culture at times, don't we? As Christians, I'm talking about, some of us Christians, we think, oh, the world's a terrible place. We're fearful of what the world is doing out there, what is happening out there, and we're fearful of what they're saying about us poor Christians. But you see, we are in a relationship with Almighty God. And people will do what people will do. But it's into that situation that we go with confidence, believing and hoping that we will be able to bring God's kingdom no matter what the world might be doing or might be saying. Are we able to go into the challenges of our world and be able to pause and say, God, help us, and then go and feel the fear and do it anyway? Confident action. And after he's done his timing thing, after he's spent 4 months on his knees, after he's plucked up the courage to go into the presence of the king and let his face be shown, let his heart be shown, be vulnerable and risk whatever it was he was risking, he comes with something that I can only describe as audacity. Confidence, absolute confidence as he goes into the presence of this king. But again, you see it again, if it pleases the king, he's thought about this. He knows he's there to win the king's favour. He's thought about this. He goes into the king's presence, knowing that his life is at risk, and he makes his request known. It's quite an audacious request that he then presents to the king, because it was an edict of the royal court who, in attempt to allow the Ammonites to maintain control of this region, stopped the Israelites gaining control and stopped the work going on in the rebuilding in the first place. And so Nehemiah is asking the king to reverse a decision that had already been taken, probably in that exact throne room. This was no small request. This was like marching up to, where is it they have the parliament in this country? I can't remember the name of it. It's like marching right up to the front, you know, where the people sit in the green seats with the man in the funny wig. And it's saying, look, that thing that you decided a few months ago or a few years ago, can you just not do that anymore? That's the enormity of it. That's the audaciousness of this request. Nehemiah goes, and he doesn't just ask for this to be overturned, but he goes and asks, will you give me the resources to do it as well? And as well as give me the resources to do the work that I want to do, will you also give me protection so that when I'm on the way to do it, I won't have to worry about dying on the way? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? You're on the way to do your great big quest, you die on the way. That would be very exciting. But Nehemiah is bold in asking. I don't know how that works with us as Christians today. Aren't we a bit timid? Aren't we a bit scared? Aren't we a bit afraid to work in partnership with folk who actually might want to see the same things happen as we do? In our workplaces and in our streets and in our communities, aren't we sometimes a little bit scared of what people will say? What governments and authorities will think of us if we campaign on a particular thing, if we say, no, we're not having that? Are we sometimes just a little bit afraid? But he goes in and he goes the whole hog. It might sound very sensible to you. You know, Nehemiah goes in, he wants the goods to do the work, and he wants the protection. But you see, God's people don't always agree. Did you know that? In church, sometimes people in churches disagree with one another. Did you know that? I know you would never think it. But you see, Nehemiah's partner in crime, if you like, from another time, Ezra, when he goes about trying to do this remedial work in Jerusalem, he goes to the king and he is offered this kind of help and provision, you know, resources, and he's offered soldiers to protect him on his way. And Ezra says, "No, I don't want any of that, because if I accept your help, O foreign king, that will be proof that God is not God in heaven. That it would be a sign of faithlessness if I accept your help of provision and soldiers." That's what he said. That's what Ezra said. "I don't want your kings and horses. My God is big enough." And then along comes Nehemiah and doesn't just say, "Actually, I don't want any of your help. I want all the help you can give me. I want all the help you can give, all the provisions, all the soldiers, all the king's horses. I want it all." Sometimes we disagree, and sometimes we have a sense of what God is saying. I have a sense of what God is saying about one thing. You might have a sense of what God is saying about the same thing, and it might be different. And then we interpret what we understand faithfulness to God to be. Have you ever been in that situation? You've been battling for something, even in your workplace. You've been saying, "Oh no, I think we should do that this way. This would be the absolute best way." And then someone else says, "Oh no, 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 we should do it this way. This would be the absolute, absolute best way to be." I hear it all the time. My wife's a teacher. You know, it changes every moment of the day. How they're going to teach the children this, and then they're going to teach the children this in that way, and then another way, and that's all within the space of one day. When it comes to spiritual matters, sometimes the things that I would consider as unfaithful, some other person thinks is full of faith. The thing that you would think is faithful, I might think it's the most pathetic thing I've ever heard. But here's the thing. It all comes out of that place of prayer. And Nehemiah was absolutely sure that God's hand of blessing was in this. It's interesting that when Ezra says what he says in response to soldiers, he says, "The hand of the Lord, the gracious hand of the Lord, will help us in this situation. We don't need you." When Nehemiah says his words, guess what he says? "The gracious hand of the Lord is upon us, and we will take all we can get." The important thing is that we are listening, that we are careful as to what the situation needs. That's important to us. Nehemiah says, "And the gracious hand of the Lord is upon me." And he's thought exactly about what he wants. He's thought ahead. He's thought ahead to exactly what needs to happen. And so he's decided, "Now, in order for me to get from here to there, I'm going to need a few letters. Because I'm going to need permission at various stages of this journey so that I can move into the right place in the right time." Nehemiah is the very first Baldrick. Any Baldrick fans? Any Baldrick? I have a cunning plan. And Baldrick's cunning plans were always fantastic, weren't they? He isn't just the best character in the world, but actually Nehemiah does have a cunning plan. You see, he's figured out, in this place of prayer, where you think it would be all pity and holy and serious, there's some real thinking and planning that has happened in this place. And so he's decided. He's written down the names of all the people he needs to influence in order that his purpose, that God's purpose, might come to fruition. He's got all the names he needs. He's even found out the name of the park keeper. Did you notice that? He's found out who's the guy that runs the park where all the logs are. You know all the logs that we're going to make the houses out of. Who is that guy? And he's found the right guy. Oh, this guy. What was it? Asaph. Oh, he sounds like a Jewish guy. That's a Jewish name. He's going to be the right person. He's going to be absolutely the right person in the king's employ who will get us what we want. You see, Nehemiah shows a cleverness. He shows a wisdom that comes out of godly planning. He's seen the places where his understanding and the understanding of the kingdom can partner together and work and move this plan forward. May I have letters, Nehemiah says to the king. What is the equivalent for us? What is the equivalent for us? Maybe we want to see something change in a nation. Maybe we want to see something change in our community. Maybe we want to tackle child poverty. Or maybe we want to tackle the loneliness of older people in our community. Maybe we want to deal with the challenge of those who have to go to food banks for their food and their sustenance. And maybe we have to stop letting these things be and think in the prayer place, how can we strategically deal with this? Who is it in the council office that we need to speak to? Who is it whose ear we need? Who's the right person we need to approach to help us in that particular way? You see, Nehemiah could have spent months and months and months on his knees and decided to do absolutely nothing. Of course, the church would never do that. He could have done that. He could have just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and hoped that it was somebody else. But it was never enough for him. He knew that having waited for the careful timing, he knew that having taken the courage to come before the king, that he then had to be confident in his request, and he had to be prepared. May I have letters, he says. How can we act in our world in a way that relies on the power of God, but in a way that is commonsensical and takes all of our resources into play? Nehemiah was able to say, "The gracious hand of the Lord was upon me." It sounds just a little bit like Nehemiah had done all the work. He thought it all out. But actually, he recognized the hand of God. Friends, I want to say to you that living by faith doesn't preclude using our heads. Living by faith is trusting that the strategy that arises from the place of prayer is doable and God is able. Living by faith is about not being paralyzed by the problem, but expecting the problem and pressing through it. You know, on Monday morning, when you go into your workplace or you go wherever it is you go, and you know you're going to meet that person, you make the decision before you go. You decide, I'm going to respond graciously. I know they're going to rub me up the wrong way. You know, and all of you, I can see in most of your faces, you've all got something you're thinking of right now, haven't you? You've got, especially at the back there, you've got somebody. It's about coming in from that place of prayer with that wisdom that God's given and being able to respond creatively. Living by faith is resting ultimately in the core understanding that it's God's desire to bless and for his kingdom to be extended. Friends, we might not be rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. We are, however, about building God's kingdom just where we are. And the invitation is always to go into the place of prayer, to seek from God what we need to find there, but also go to that place and cry our hearts out because the situation is terrible, whatever the situation is. We take the burden there. We explain the problem. We receive God's encouragement. We receive his courage. And we find there our mettle, what we need to do to change the situation. I'm going to leave you with this. You'll be glad to know. Here it comes. This is what I wanted to say. This is the takeaway. This is what it's taken me nearly 25 minutes to say. Persevering prayer plus strategic planning and the sovereignty of God leads to action. I think that's what happened with Nehemiah there. Persevering prayer, strategic planning, trusting in the sovereignty of God leads to action. And it does. It takes Nehemiah from where he is to the place he needs to go in the next step of God's plan and purpose for him. Dave's going to pray for us and then we're going to sing.
Let's pray. Father God, we hear this example of Nehemiah, and we perhaps balk a little bit at the times that we haven't been so persistent in prayer. at the times that we haven't been so diligent in planning, the times that we haven't looked to you as the sovereign King of heaven and earth and the entire universe. So this evening, Father, we come in repentance for those times that we haven't lived in that way, that we haven't trusted you enough. And Father, this evening we bring that thing before you again. Lord, if we need to pray more, we stir it up. If we need to be more thoughtful in how we plan and how we prepare, we pray, Lord, either for the wisdom ourselves or for good people around us to guide and lead us in that planning. And we pray, Father, that you might cause that faith to bubble up in us, your sovereignty, your power. Father, that we might step out, that we might faithfully fulfill your purposes for us. We pray in Jesus' name.